Please stand for the call to worship. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great God in heaven, we extol your majesty this Lord's day. You have brought us into your presence, along with all the host of heaven, to praise your name. With the saints that have gone before us, we praise you. With Jesus, our Savior, we praise you. With Abel, the first martyr of the faith, we praise you. With all saints of the assembled in your church throughout the earth today, we praise you. Our God, your name is lifted up because there is no other name in heaven or on earth or under the earth by which men are saved. It is in you alone, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, applied to us in the heart-cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Our God, three in one, we praise you. Amen. We've just finished working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism over the last year. And as we want to remind us of a couple of things before we go on to our next series of exhortations and the calls to worship, which will be utilizing the Nicene Creed, which Wayne did get on the back of your bulletin. So if you want to read over the Nicene Creed, there it is for you on the bulletin, and we'll be working through it in the weeks to come. I want you to keep in mind a couple of verses in this exhortation. 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Romans 8:1-2, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." As we worked through the Heidelberg Catechism, we found that it contained a great deal of doctrine. However, our purpose in studying the Catechism was not that we could be astute theologians. It was so that we would know how to live as Christians. One of the great things about the Heidelberg Catechism is that it is particularly pastoral. It speaks to the heart and encourages faithfulness out of a confidence in and love for Jesus Christ. It is important for us to understand what the Bible teaches and to confess our faith along with the faithful saints that have gone on before us. Thus, it is good and right for us to go through these catechisms as we ground ourselves in good teaching from the Word. But let us not lose sight of what we are doing. We don't learn the catechism, whether the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism, so that we can pass a test. We don't study them so that we can be confirmed as a legitimate Christian. No, we learn what the Bible teaches so that we can live rightly before our God. The first Heidelberg question asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" Included in the answer is that I belong fully to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I have comfort both in this life and in the life to come because I am Christ's and He is mine. Because this is true, I have every hope of living faithfully before Him now and the assurance to persevere faithfully unto the end. This catechism reminds us of our duty to obey, and in this obedience, it abundantly holds out to us the promise of hope. That promise is in the grace of God the Father, through the obedience of Jesus Christ in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. May you rest and live in the knowledge that your sins are paid for in Christ and that His Spirit abides with you even unto the end of the age. Knowing this, put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit of God in the regeneration. An important part of our faithfulness is to recognize our continuing need for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We forsake our sins daily and lay hold of Christ daily. Let us not harbor sins, but confess them freely and so receive His forgiveness freely. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" Let's pray and confess our sins together. our Father in heaven, one way of refusing to do what He does. We cannot claim Him while maintaining a life of sin and clinging to it with a tight fist. The Scriptures teach that to do so in the New Testament ought to fit with more fear of You than in the Old Testament. Father, You ask Jesus Christ to pay for such us for holding on to sins, bitterness, anger, laziness, grief, and breath in Christ. Use Him today. We confess that there is much sin in Your church that keeps Christians from walking honestly before You. Father, reveal and purge these sins and forgive Your church and renew her to righteousness. Father, we pray that You would reveal our sins that keep us from embracing Christ for sinners and Christ for Christian living. And we confess these sins that You have revealed in us, we confess to You now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear ones, you have not held tightly onto your sins, but rather confessed them and forsaken them in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are clear. The Lord forgives you. He cleanses you from impurity and makes you righteous. He cancels the guilt and shame of sin. So come, clothed in Christ, and worship the Lord. And amen. Our sermon text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit, which enables us to understand and obey Your word. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be here now to minister to us, to open our eyes and ears, and to enable our wills to obey what we hear and see. In Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There is a doctrine that is common in the modern church that the cross of Christ actually accomplished nothing at all. Of course, its adherents chafe when we show them that this is the sum of their doctrine, but it is true nonetheless. For if the cross only purchased the opportunity for man to believe, then it did not purchase their actual salvation. We do not believe such things, but rather that Christ died on the cross to save sinners. His death was no potential salvation, but it really and truly purchased the salvation of all those who believe in Him. The cross of the Bible is efficacious. That is, it has accomplished all that it was intended to accomplish by God. Unbelieving man cannot hold it hostage as if it were dependent upon their will in order to actually do anything in the world. The obedience of Christ on the cross is the ground of our salvation. It is the foundation and beginning. One man was asked when he was saved, and he gave the date. His young daughter was then asked when she was saved, and she said, when Jesus died on the cross. This is, in fact, true. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and He did. Jesus did save sinners by His work on the cross. And when we understand this doctrine rightly, it is a gracious and glorious and sweet doctrine. It gives all glory to God and detracts all merit from men. It speaks of God's sovereignty, of man's inability to save himself, of the need of man for a Savior, and of the intent of the Savior, and of the finished work of the Savior. Just as our Lord said, on the cross, it is finished. And this is all grace and mercy. And we should keep this in mind as we work our way through this passage here and Paul's understanding of what Christ came to do and what Christ, in fact, did. Paul begins here in this first section speaking of several things. And we see here several important principles that Paul puts forward as a minister of the gospel, what it means to be a minister and how he is to minister. The first thing that he mentions here in verse 12 is thankfulness, thanking the Lord Jesus who put him in the ministry, enabled him in the ministry and put him in it. Thankfulness is necessary, and as he writes particularly to Timothy, a young pastor, and to Titus, a pastor, in these pastoral epistles, he is encouraging them to be steadfast in the battle, steadfast in the war that he mentions to Timothy here in the latter part of this passage, that verse 18, where he says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. He's encouraging them to engage in this battle. And thankfulness is at the heart and soul of being able to battle in this way. Being a minister can be a thankless calling, if you will, in that much of the striving and work and hard work is sometimes rewarded in strange ways. There is strife, there is controversy, there is conflict, there is sin. And a faithful minister battles through all of this, but is really not able to do this without being thankful to Christ, without understanding that it's Christ that put you into the ministry, and being thankful that He has done so. Paul suffered for the truths that Christ revealed to him. Many would complain. Paul, in various places in Scripture, gives us a list of all of his sufferings. And you would think that his natural response would be to complain and grumble about this. Jesus, why did you put me into this ministry? It just brought me heartache and suffering and sorrow and disloyalty from people that I spent a tremendous amount of time and effort and literally spent my life for them, died for them, and to what end? And Paul says, and this is Paul aged, this is Paul after many, many years of ministry, thanking God that He gave him an opportunity to suffer for Him. He thanks Jesus that he is counted worthy to minister and to suffer according to God's plan. So thankfulness is right at the heart and soul, not only of the minister's ministry, being able to do ministry in a godly fashion, but certainly is at the heart and soul of the Christian life. As we look around at all of the things that life brings us, if we are not thankful, then we are not able to persevere in a godly fashion. The second thing he mentions here is that it's Jesus Christ that put him into the ministry. And sometimes we just read over the Scriptures too quickly and don't realize what we're seeing. The fight through the ages about who Jesus is and that He is, in fact, God has been fought for us. And we rest upon that. But there was a time when there were heresies in the church, and this was an issue. Is Jesus really God in the flesh? And of course, we can prove this in many ways from the Scripture, but there are many passing statements like this that show us the deity of Christ. He says in verse 12, that Christ put him into the ministry. But he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He's talking about he's an apostle of Jesus, but by the commandment of God. And here he tells us that Jesus Christ put him into the ministry. And while there's not perhaps a one-to-one correlation, we can see here that Paul is asserting the godhood of Jesus, that he in fact put him into the ministry. One of the things that's going on in this letter, and we see this in other letters of Paul as well, that he is asserting his own authority. He says that Christ put him into the ministry. It wasn't men that put him into the ministry, but Christ himself. And this is necessary for Paul as he stands against false teachers. And later on in verse 16, where he says to Timothy, "This charge I command to you, Timothy," he's giving Timothy the same charge that Christ gave to him. He's passing the mantle, if you will. And he's extending his authority. But it's important for him to have this authority to be able to extend. Now, when he says that Christ put him into the ministry, I believe every minister of the gospel must be able to say this. We must be able to say, "Christ put me into the ministry." Now, we don't have the kind of experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, and Jesus actually appeared to him and struck him down and made him go blind and revealed things to him. But we must be able to say that our call is from Christ. Now, every man who is in the ministry has an internal call. He feels like he should be a minister. He thinks, I want to preach the Bible. I want to teach the saints. And he feels called to the ministry. But there's really no way to measure this feeling. So in addition to an internal call, there needs to be some sort of external call to the ministry. The session of elders must agree with this call. The body of Christ that the man is ministering to must agree with this call. In Presbyterianism, the presbytery must agree with this call. But all of this is not so that a minister can say the elders put me into the ministry, or the congregation put me into the ministry, or the presbytery put me into the ministry. It's so that we can say with confidence that Christ put me into the ministry. And when a minister has this attitude that he's here because Christ has put him here, then he must remember to be thankful, like the apostle, knowing that he serves the Lord Jesus in his work as a minister of the gospel. Ministers are not employed by the congregation or employed by the session or employed by the presbytery. They're employed by the calling of Jesus Christ. The third thing that Paul mentions here in these opening verses is that he's enabled by Christ to minister. Many men have natural abilities, and there are some natural abilities that are necessary to be a preacher. You've got to be able to speak. Some men have voices that can't make it to the back row, and this doesn't work very well. There are some natural abilities. The Apostle Paul here had, in addition to natural abilities, supernatural abilities for being a minister of the gospel. But he recognizes that whatever good that he has in being able to minister to the saints, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, is because it's been given to him. He's been enabled by Christ himself. We have nothing good in and of ourselves to offer but what God has given. The only good is the redeeming work of Christ in us. The fourth thing is that he says Paul here was counted faithful. And it's not that he had earned a certain status with God in order to be faithful. It's not as if God was looking around for just the right kind of faithful man to be his minister. We have the greatest counterexample in the Scriptures to that in the Apostle Paul. The man was a vile man. Yes, he was religiously astute. He was a zealot. But zealousness was misguided. He says here of himself that he was injurious in verse 13. That word is in the Greek, hubridzo, and hubristes, from the word verb hubridzo. But the only reason I mention that is because we have an English word that we could have used in the translation, although it wasn't available. The word wasn't available in the King James era, and it's hubris. And we have the same sort of thing, and it comes directly from the Greek. But the word means exaggerated pride. In the New King James renders that insolent, and there's a footnote there that says violently arrogant. He was an extremely arrogant man in his flesh, in his zealousness. He was so blinded by his own arrogance that he couldn't see the truth of Christ. And so he wasn't counted faithful by his faithfulness. He was counted faithful because the Lord, in his graciousness, knocked this man down, knocked him out of his extreme arrogance and pride, and humbled him in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when he comes, he blinded him. I think poetic justice. Paul was blind in his rage and in his zealousness, but the Lord Jesus comes and blinds him so that he can see. God takes the man and he changes him and makes him humble. And because he is humbled and humble, Paul then is a faithful man. Furthermore, he says that he obtained mercy because he did these things in ignorance and unbelief. And I think sometimes we don't read this rightly. We think that because he was ignorant and unbelieving, therefore God had mercy on him. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think he's saying, I was ignorant and unbelieving, and I needed the mercy of God because of my ignorance and unbelief. It wasn't an excuse. It was the problem. His ignorance and unbelief wasn't an excuse for his behavior. It was the reason for the behavior. It was the sin that needed to be repented of. And then God replaces it. In verse 14, he says, with faith and love. He takes away the ignorance and unbelief, and he gives him faith and love. And the grace of God was not only abundant to Paul, but it was exceeding abundant. And it needed to be exceeding abundant. Can you imagine such a man who was so such a threat to the gospel? The greatest threat there was in the early church was this zealous man who was persecuting the saints. And there was exceeding abundance for him because it needed to be there. There needed to be a great deal of grace in order to convert this man. We also see that this faith and love was given to him. It didn't originate in him. Verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord gave him faith and love. He couldn't even claim that for his own. The Lord totally changed around his whole orientation and made him one of his soldiers. Verse 15 gives us the centerpiece of this section where he says, this statement is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God came to save sinners, and he in fact did. And we need to understand this as God's will is accomplished in the world. The changeless will of God is not thwarted by the fleeting will of man. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering if the cross was worth it after all. He looks around at all the unbelief and wondering if men will come and serve him. And he's on pins and needles, you know, trying to measure whether or not Jesus should have really went to the cross, because it doesn't seem to be working out all that great. This is part of the modern mentality, I think, of the church. One, in unbelief, not being able to look back through history and see that the cross has, in fact, been victorious and has already, to a large degree, saved the world, and we believe will continue to save the world until the world is, in fact, saved. But we also see that God's will is being accomplished, even though the puny will of man stands in resistance to God. The cross was a redemption. In a redemption, the one paying the price buys the object for which the price is paid. He gives the money and he purchases. The redeemed has virtually no say in the matter. The redeemer redeems because of his love. He buys what he wants to buy. Of course, we know that the price of redemption for the bride of Christ was his perfect sacrifice on the cross. This price paid for all the redeemed. There is not another death necessary. It accomplished it already. The price was paid in full. The redeemed cannot unbuy themselves either. This is a perfect redemption. The price is paid in full, and all the redeemed must be told. This is a fitting statement from Paul after he just told us that God was exceeding abundant in him in faith and love. Paul knew that Christ had purchased him. He says elsewhere that he had been prepared for this even from his womb. Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the violently arrogant man, had been purchased on the cross by Christ, and God's mercy brought him to belief. Paul says that he is the chief of sinners. And this statement should call all of us up very short. Paul, the aged, Paul the apostle, Paul the eminent writer of much of the New Testament, calls himself the chief of sinners. And certainly, he had just mentioned the vile things that he had done as an unbeliever, but he doesn't tell us that he used to be a sinner and now is just a saint. He takes the title of chief of sinners, even here in his old age. The construction in Greek makes an emphasis on the word I. It's not as if he says, of the sinners of which I am chief. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He takes himself as the foremost of sinners. He identifies his aged self even with that young man Saul at whose feet the robes were laid when Stephen was murdered with a blind zeal. That was Paul too. He has received grace and mercy and been regenerated by God to a completely different orientation of living. However, he still considers himself a sinner and the foremost in that category. If God could grant grace to such a man as Paul and keep him in his grace for a lifetime, how this ought to humble us and how this ought to encourage us. If this great man could see himself as the chief of sinners, what is to be made of us? Well, there is a curious thing that happens to Christians as they grow. If we are saved from a particularly egregious, sinful life, we are appalled at how we used to live. We turn from those sins to Christ in repentance and begin to live a life of righteousness. And after a while, we may think that we are doing so well compared to what we used to be like. We start getting along and we get puffed up in our own growth. There's a self-righteousness that can enter in, and even to the extent that we scoff at those struggling against sin. But as you continue to grow in grace, a curious thing also occurs. You really are growing in godliness. Your mind is being renewed, but you also have a growing awareness of your own sins. You begin to realize that no matter how many lives you live, you will still be an infinite distance from a holy God. Worse yet, you realize that you have all this light. You have this teaching. You're in a good church. You are encouraged to be obedient, and yet you still sin. This remaining sin causes us to long for heaven and cling ever so tightly to Christ. You begin to see then how Paul, the aged, can say that he is the chief of sinners. For it occurs to you that so much grace and mercy is granted to you, not because you are so good, but because you are in need of the grace and mercy. Because you, like Paul, are a great sinner. And like Paul, the proper response to this is not to be craven in fear, not to cower and to say, I'm such a worm, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a sinner. But rather, as we look to Christ, we respond in thankfulness. Thank God for Jesus because I'm such a sinner. He covers me with His righteousness. And this gives us the ability to stand up and respond to Him in love, being obedient to Him and in His power. But for this cause, I obtained mercy. Because Jesus was revealed in Him as an example for those who would follow after. After Paul, as an example, that God is in control of all things and that God sets us these examples. Paul gives us a great example as somebody who's really lost in sin, who is would almost seem like they are beyond being redeemed. Now, I think you rarely run into somebody who is feels like they're such a sinner that they can't be saved. Generally, our problem is convincing somebody that they are, in fact, a sinner and need to be saved, that they need a Savior. But occasionally, you run into someone who feels like they've sinned in such a way that they certainly cannot be forgiven. And Paul is a great example of how even the most egregious sinner can receive the mercy of God. And in fact, this way of thinking is really, it's pride in the sense that one believes that they can sin further than God's grace can reach. And it also represents unbelief in that Jesus' blood cannot cover over their sins. But the Lord has graciously given us a very great sinner as our premier example of God's mercy in the New Testament. Nothing angers God more than when His saints are attacked. His people, the Bible tells us, are the apple of His eye, the pupil of His eye, the very center point of God's eye. And we all can relate to this. When your eye is threatened, you protect it very carefully. Just takes a little bit of dust to really irritate you, and we automatically protect our eyes in the most aggressive fashion. If we are like this, how much more so with God? And Paul was messing with God's pupils and should have been instantly annihilated. However, God showed Paul mercy, and this mercy is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful example of how far God's mercy extends. We also see Paul as this great and mighty man, but we must remember that he was first an enemy of the cross, one of the greatest barriers to the early success of the gospel. God wasn't wondering in all of this if the gospel would succeed. We see in Paul the providence of God in working His will out to the very details. When Christ was murdered, everything was right on schedule. When James was killed early on in the book of Acts, all was right on schedule. When Stephen was murdered by religious zealots, including Paul, God's will was being worked out perfectly in the world. When these wicked men laid down their cloaks at the feet of Saul, our Paul, God was perfectly in control. And this was all for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Christ to life everlasting. One that God would save us because He extended His mercy to somebody like Paul, but also that His will, the growth of the kingdom, cannot be thwarted, even from somebody like Paul. And we see many enemies of the gospel today, and we get all nervous about the government and the government's encroachment in the church and that sort of thing. And we ought not to do this. God is accomplishing His will. The church will continue to grow. God always protects the pupil of His eye, and He will continue to do so for always, just as He has always done. We next have this great doxology, which reveals to us some of the nature of God, that He is eternal, immortal, invisible. God is eternal. He's uncreated. He's always been. He always will be. This is God in His essence, this being revealed as Yahweh, the God who simply is. And this is beyond our understanding of Him, but it's a wonderful revelation of who He is. God presents Himself to us as the uncreated God who always exists, who never dies. He's immortal. God will not die. He cannot die. He cannot cease to exist. He is ever our strength, our abiding God. Finally, He says that He is invisible. And this is interesting. God is invisible. We will not see the Father. He is beyond, in many ways, our understanding and our ability as humans to comprehend Him. Even in our resurrected state, we're still going to be human beings, and God will always remain to us, in some extent, invisible. But what a glory that we have been given Jesus Christ, the exact representation of the Father. In Christ, we see at least all that we need to see and all that we need to understand for faith and practice of the Father. Paul says to Timothy in verse 18, I give you this charge. And what is this charge? Well, the charge of the ministry. He's charging Timothy to be faithful, to stand against false teaching, to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to equip other men for the work of ministry in the church. And this is a glorious trust that Paul gives to Timothy. We mentioned last week that Paul had spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. These people were near and dear to his heart. And Paul charges Timothy to be faithful to these folks just as Paul was. He also says that he might war a good warfare. And Paul continues to assert his position to speak against these false teachers and exhorting Timothy to follow his example. He says that the Lord put him in ministry, but that this ministry is warfare, and particularly in false teachers. And a minister needs to be prepared for battle. And any minister who thinks that the ministry is not battle is just kidding himself. It's a fight. And it's a spiritual fight, but in this spiritual fight, God gives us earthly, tangible enemies. We have here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We see in 2 Timothy 2:17, these guys, and their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, or a gnawing away, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Hymenaeus with another fellow here, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And we see here in this passage that they've erred in the sense of not having a good conscience anymore. They've erred in the ability to see and wrong. And because of their error in their personal walk with the Lord and their personal holiness, they've been led into false doctrines, particularly this false doctrine of saying that the Lord Second coming has already occurred, so much so that it upset the faith of some. And Paul nearly damned them. He tells them they've been delivered over to Satan so they'll learn not to blaspheme, which is one of the purposes of church discipline. But even if they do not return to the faith, which we hope that they would, the church is kept true and holy by turning over such false teachers to Satan. But this is the charge of warfare that Paul is giving to Timothy. Finally, the last verses here, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. And if you recall, this refers back to the earlier verses of verse 5, where it says, the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. True faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. These false teachers have a false faith and a bad conscience and an impure heart. This is what disobedience leads to. They're faking it. They're not really in the faith. Their conscience is damaged to the extent where they no longer do what they know that they should do. They're not obedient because they are impure. Well, what are some applications that we can make out of this? One of the premier ways to recognize false teaching is to hold faith in a good conscience. When we do this, we can see straight. Now, I think many of us, sometimes we think the only way to recognize false doctrine or to maintain good doctrine is through pure study of doctrine. And certainly that's one way. The ministers of the gospel need to be orthodox. They need to understand what the Bible teaches. They need to understand what the church has held through history in order that we not get off track. But what I am talking about is learning practical obedience, being faithful in your walk to the Lord so that you have a discerning mind. What Hymenaeus and Alexander were guilty of here is being not holding a true faith in verse 19, nor having a good conscience. And because of this, their faith was shipwrecked, and they began to lurch into false doctrine. So it wasn't as if they just began to flirt with false doctrines and it further began to drift in that direction. It was because they had begun to be disobedient. They had fallen into sin. And their sins began to blind them. And because they were blinded, they weren't able to tell right and wrong. And pretty soon, anything sounds good to somebody in that situation. So what I am talking about, not only from the teacher, but from the hearers as well, from those they are teaching. So what I am talking about is faithfulness. Not being critical of your neighbors. When you're harsh against your neighbor, you have a tendency to be light on yourself. This is what criticalness does. Indulged in, like it is with most of us, we like this when we begin to talk ill of others because it begins to justify our own behavior while we condemn others. And this leads to self-deception, a compromised conscience, the inability to see yourself as you really are. If you're comparing yourself to others, then you begin to think you look pretty good in comparison to them instead of comparing yourself to the standard that God has given in His Word. Now, everybody's vision is tainted to some degree. After all, if you didn't like the way you are, wouldn't you change? Well, I think some of us might answer the question, well, I don't like the way I am, but I don't change. Well, you do like the way you are, and so you don't change. That's exactly why you continue doing the things you do, because you like to do them. If you realize if you saw yourself as you really are, and if you saw yourself in reality in contrast to God's vision, then this would give you the impetus to change. You would stop sinning. You would start being obedient to the Lord. And this is one of the great problems with self-deception. When we begin to compare ourselves to others, we deceive ourselves. We think we're doing really well. Why do we need to change? We're better than our neighbor over here. This necessarily leads us down a track of further disobedience and an inability to see even false teaching. Paul was able to include himself as the chief of sinners. He was an eminent apostle, and I've already mentioned several times that he is the preeminent example of faith, mercy, and even Christian living. He even holds himself up as the example and encourages people to follow him. How can he say, then, that he is the chief of sinners? Ought we to follow the chief of sinners? Well, I'll answer that question at the end here. We sometimes make the mistake that doctrine is somehow neutral. We think that academicians can produce truth from a neutral text. You think if I hold to orthodox views, then these views will automatically guide me in the path of salvation. The Christian faith, though, doesn't work that way. In regards to Hymenaeus and Alexander, this wasn't the case. Because their judgment was impaired, because they had left a good conscience, they were then led into false doctrines. The false doctrines were such that the apostle very nearly damns them. Now, as I mentioned, we must hold to orthodox views. We must also see that obedience leads us to orthodoxy. It is possible to be both orthodox and disobedient. And this can be maintained even for a while. However, eventually your ship will lurch to the left as you drift off course through disobedience and your doctrines will drift with you. Of course, part of your disobedience can simply be following false doctrine. However, it is more likely that the disobedience will be found in other areas first. Compromise of maintaining bitterness, unforgiveness, entertaining personal lusts, secret sins, gossip, a critical tongue, hubris, a high view of oneself, particularly if that high view is since you've been converted, you've even elevated your view of yourself. These are the kinds of sins that lead one into false doctrines. If our desire is to do whatever God tells us to do in His Word, then we will always have a corrective to our doctrines. Our obedience leads us to right belief. This is true in the areas of personal holiness, and it is true as that personal holiness leads us into the truths of the great doctrines of the Bible. They cannot and ought not to be separated. And I do want to make one a qualification here about personal holiness. By this term, I don't mean that one comes more and more to earn God's favor. Paul the aged said, "I am the chief of sinners." What I mean is a greater desire and ability to do God's word, God's will. This doing is in growing in grace, in the fruit of the Spirit, and it is also in a growing awareness of the constant need for God's grace to do this. Along with Christian maturity should be a growing recognition for the real need of Christ because you are a sinner in need of grace. This is true holiness. And this is how we ought to follow the chief of sinners, through humility, confession, repentance, and into the new life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these words. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you have shown us that you can cover over all of our sins because you covered over such a sinner as he. We also thank you for his example of humility. After a life of obedience and righteousness, to still be able to identify himself as leading in sin. Father, I pray that you would help us to see and understand our own sins, not that we would wallow in them, but that we would turn in confidence and assurance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.